This is Precepts Audio Message PA 422. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Matthew chapter 26. And last time we had been discussing this keeping of the Passover that the Lord did with his 12 disciples. First he sent two of them, which we learn in one of the other Gospels was Peter and John, to prepare for the Passover. And they made ready, and when evening came, he came and sat down with the 12. And so they had prepared the Passover, they made everything ready, they came and sat down. What were they sitting down to do? The Passover. So people try to say that this wasn't the Passover. I think that is contrary to what is being said here. It makes it very clear that that's what they were doing. Well, then he revealed at this Passover meal that one of them was going to betray him. And they were all very sorrowful and asked, "Lord, is it I?" And he revealed, "It is he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." And I sort of imagine that probably as he said this, he's dipping his hand in the dish and Judas is dipping at the same time. Although it's rather strange because they don't seem to have gotten the message. So he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." And I insist that if it's good for Judas that he's not been born, that means he can't possibly be saved. Those who have tried to argue for universal salvation have to say that Judas will be saved too. But I would say salvation is of such a character, it's so great, that and the eternal life is so great that anyone who has eternal life, it's very much better for them that they were born, no matter what they had to go through first before they get there. So if it would be better for Judas that he wasn't born, that means he doesn't have eternal life. It means he's not saved. And so, of course, that means there is no universal salvation. Others, even who don't believe in universal salvation, try to make out that Judas was just maybe a sinning follower of the Lord, but he'll be okay. And they do that because they want to believe in security of salvation. Well, if you want to believe in security of salvation and you come to the book of Matthew, you're going to end up not believing it if you think Matthew is about salvation. But Matthew isn't about being in Christ. Matthew is about being in Israel. And you are born into Israel, but you can be cut out if you're a wicked and unfaithful, rebellious servant. And Judas certainly had no security of salvation. He didn't believe the gospel he believed because it hadn't been proclaimed yet. So Judas said, "Master, it is I," and he said, "You have said it." And then, of course, we have the passage while they were eating that Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he meant, this represents my substance. His very essence, what he is, he was dividing to his disciples. And they became in measure what he was as they acted as apostles and healers and prophets and so forth in the Acts period, all those things that come from Jesus Christ. He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them. And of course, this was not a cup of wine or grape juice, but this was the bitter cup of the Passover. He told them to drink all of it, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins." And like I said, this is the first time we have forgiveness of sins. We find out it is through the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now we believe Christ shed his blood for all to forgive their sins, so that anyone from any nation can believe in him. But as far as the new covenant, of course, that's just for many. That's just for Israel and not for all the nations. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this is the last time he's going to keep the Passover and drink this Passover cup until the kingdom. And I believe at that time he might come to earth, visit the earth, and have Passover with somebody, even though his base of operations will be heaven. He could certainly come to earth and have the Passover with the disciples again, and I believe he will. So that's as far as we got the last time. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now notice that we've spoken of the bread and of the cup, but there's no mention of the lamb. And some people try to make a big deal out of this, that there's no lamb mentioned. But this does not mean that there was no lamb at their Passover supper or kid. Remember, according to the Old Testament, it was either had to be a young one of the flock of the first year, either of the sheep or of the goats. So it could have been a Passover kid, not a Passover lamb. Well, just because the meat isn't mentioned doesn't mean it wasn't there, but merely that he did not give a new significance to the lamb. Now, when God introduced the Passover for the Corinthians to keep outside the land, as we read about it in 1 Corinthians, they were to eat the bread and drink the cup in Corinth, rather than in Jerusalem, where the Passover had to be sacrificed. So they were to count Christ as the Passover lamb shed for them, according to what Paul tells them. And, of course, he, the Passover lamb, had been sacrificed at Jerusalem. So now they could keep the feast, the Passover feast, in Corinth with just the bread and the cup. So maybe this is why this doesn't speak of the lamb. It was setting up that Acts period Passover with Christ as the lamb outside the land. Yet I think it would be a great mistake to assume the lamb was not there just because it's not mentioned. If it wasn't there, then it couldn't have been the Passover. And that is what they prepared for, and that is what they had been sent to prepare for, and that's what they came to eat. So their preparations would have been sadly faulty if they had missed the most important element of the Passover, the lamb. So certainly I believe there was a lamb present. It's just not mentioned because the Lord doesn't give a new significance to it. So we read that they sang a hymn. And this probably means that they sung something from Psalms. And this was very traditional at the Passover meal. And Bullinger suggests it was probably the second part of what they called the Great Hallel, for Hallelujah, which was including Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118. Now they could sing these, no doubt. The music had not yet been lost. Of course, today we have no music for any of the Psalms. So some people will make up music, but it's not the music that it was set to when it was originally written by God. And so I think we have to wait for God's kingdom for the Psalms to be restored to their proper music. But they probably knew the proper music here, and so they sang some of these Psalms. And then they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now Bullinger says this is proof. Or Bullinger was trying to say this wasn't the Passover. I have to disagree with him on this, as much as I respect Bullinger. But he says it wasn't the Passover, since at the original Passover, they were not allowed to go out of the doors of their houses until morning. Remember, that is in Exodus 12 and verse 22, where it says, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. But the thing about this is, remember, the reason they couldn't go out of the doors of their houses is that the destroying angel was going to be passing through Egypt and would destroy anyone who was not in the house under the blood. Yet the fact is that in the ritual of the Passover in the land, the remembrance of the Passover, not the original thing, but the ritual of it that they performed later, they were not allowed to keep the Passover in their own houses. They could only keep the Passover at the place the Lord would choose. This is in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 2, he says this. So in Deuteronomy 16, 2, it says, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. So they were keeping the Passover in Jerusalem. So for the vast majority of them who are not Jerusalemites, they were not in their houses at all when they kept the Passover. So they were already out of the doors of their house when the Passover even started. Now Jerusalem just did not have enough places to stay to have everyone stay in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and that was why they would spread to the countryside around and camp out and go to nearby villages like Bethany and stay there. And so they couldn't all stay in the doors of whatever temporary place they got to keep the Passover in Jerusalem. They couldn't stay there all night. Many of them had to go back out to their campsite. So I don't think the command was ever that they had to stay in their house for the Passover after that first one. In fact, the command was they were supposed to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem and keep the Passover there. So I think we have to be careful that we don't confound the first Passover and what you had to do then with the remembrance of the Passover, which was a different matter. And you were not even, unless you were a Jerusalemite, you were not even in your house for Passover. So of course you couldn't stay in your house and not go out the door. If you did that, you couldn't keep the Passover at all. So Bullinger keeps trying to prove this wasn't a Passover in spite of all the times the Bible says it was Passover. Well, I think he's just wrong about that. So they went out into the Mount of Olives. And it appears that this is where they went every night at about this time, and it's likely where they were staying. Remember, it was at the Mount of Olives where he gave his great proclamation in Matthew 24 through 25, that great prophecy of the coming tribulation period, the consummation of the eon, and the sign of his parousia. Remember that Matthew 24, verse 3 said, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the thy parousia and the consummation of the eon?" So that was at the Mount of Olives where they were staying. Luke 21:37 marks this out as well as the place they were staying. Luke 21:37. "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." So once again, I don't know if we always grasp this, but when the Lord went to the Mount of Olives and when he went to Gethsemane, he wasn't just going there as a stop on the way to wherever he was spending the night. No, that is where they were spending the night. So they had gotten to their campsite. No wonder the disciples kept wanting to fall asleep, because they were back at their campsite. That's what they thought they were supposed to be doing there. So when they went to the Mount of Olives, that was the end of their journey. It wasn't just supposed to be a stop on the way. So in verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So the Lord says to them as they arrive at the Mount of Olives back at their campsite, he tells them that they are all going to be offended because of him this night. Now offended there is scandalizo, which we could make in English scandalized, or it means made to stumble. Now remember what he had said back in Matthew 11 and verse 6. When John had been wondering if he was really the one they were waiting for, since, of course, the Lord was not rescuing him from prison. And the Lord had said to John's disciples, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So he is declared blessed, happy, the one who would not be scandalized in him. But now he says even the disciples are to be scandalized in him this night. Now what's going to happen? Well, they're going to see the one whom they had seen say to the wind and the waters, "Peace, be still," and they'd become still in the instant. They're going to see him step forward and meekly surrender to his enemies who wanted to put him to death. And I think they could not understand why he would do this. And so they would be offended, scandalized, made to stumble. He says, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Now this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Notice who is fellow with the Lord of hosts. A man who is fellow, equal with the Lord of hosts. Well, that man would have to be the Lord of hosts. as a man. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So he calls upon the sword to awake against the man who is his fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And he says, it is written that this will happen. And so all of you have to stumble and be scattered this night because of it. So as far as we can tell, this is a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. That's exactly what Zechariah 13:7 was talking about. It wasn't talking about something else, and the Lord just applies it to this situation. It seems that this is actually what it was talking about. This is the actual, what we would call a fulfillment of that Old Testament passage. But notice that the Lord does not say, this fulfills what is written. And I've suggested that the idea of that in Greek is more that this fills fuller, or this proves true once again, or this is right in line with what the Scripture says. And so when it uses the word fulfill, it doesn't necessarily mean what we mean, a prediction being fulfilled. It just means this passage is proven true once again type of thing. But here, where it is what we would think of as fulfilling an actual prediction, the word fulfill is not used. So notice that the Bible doesn't usually speak of what we would call fulfillment using the word fulfill. It just says it is written, and now it comes to be. Verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So notice that the Lord was ready, and he was already making plans for when he rose from the dead. And that was how great his confidence was in his resurrection. And it only took the disciples by surprise because they didn't understand or believe his words. He had foretold all these things in advance. And I think it's just as right and possible, although of course we don't have the Lord's complete foreknowledge of things. But it is very possible for us to think about and even plan for things we will do after our resurrection. The world will be so different then that I don't think we can get into any very exact plans or details. But still, I think it very much is a good thing to think about that life as a real life, because it is. And something that's really going to be happening in the future, because it is. And something that we really can prepare and plan for, because we can. And the Lord was preparing for things after his resurrection, and I think we should have the same mindset. We shouldn't feel like this is just a nice fairy story I tell myself, which seems to me to be how a lot of Christians treat their life to come. But this is a real continuation of our lives that we can think about and consider, just like I consider where I hope to be a year from now or 5 years from now. I can consider where I hope to be in the resurrection, and I should consider it. But the Lord was telling them things would happen after he rose from the dead. He had foretold all these things in advance, and it was only their failure to grasp it that they didn't realize this was going to happen. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Matthew is really the gospel that talks about this. And their trip into Galilee after his resurrection and their meetings with him there. Whereas most of the other gospels just concentrate on his appearances to them and their actions around Jerusalem. Now John talks about Galilee some in chapter 21. But Matthew talks a lot about their trip into Galilee. And it ends with his great proclamation he made to them there in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So Matthew actually ends with the Lord and his disciples in Galilee and never brings him back to Judea, to the Mount of Olives, from whence he ascended into heaven. Matthew never gets there. Matthew leaves off with them all still in Galilee. But of course they must have returned to Judea after Matthew, for it was from the Mount of Olives in Judea that he ultimately ascended into heaven. We can see that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, which after his ascension it says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So that was where he ascended. So after he rose from the dead, they went into Galilee, and then apparently they came back. But he's giving them instructions already. After I rise from the dead, go into Galilee, I'll meet you there. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So Peter judged himself to be the most faithful one. He says, though all men shall be offended because of thee, all these others, I won't be. Now, as a matter of fact, Peter was not the most faithful one. John stood at the foot of the cross with the Lord's mother, while Peter was outside the city weeping for his failure and his denials of the Lord. So, as far as we know, the one who stood at the cross till the end was John, not Peter. And Peter will come to a more accurate assessment of himself when questioned by the Lord after the fact in John 21. And realize he's no longer willing to say, I love you more than all these others, when the Lord asks him if he does. Verse 34, then Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. So here we have the Lord's solemn assertion, Amen, or Amen, I say to you. And of course, this is, the Lord often uses this for greatest solemn emphasis before he makes a very important statement. So he tells him, Amen, I say to you, that this night, that very night, Peter's claiming that he would never be offended, he would never stumble at the Lord. He says, this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now we should notice that though each gospel contains only one prediction of the Lord that Peter would deny him three times, when we compare the gospels, we find that these predictions didn't all take place at the same time. Two gospels record him making this prediction during the Passover supper, and two others, including Matthew here, after they had left the upper room and gone out. And here, apparently, it's there all the way back at the Mount of Olives when he makes the prediction. So at the very least, this gives us two predictions of Peter's three denials, not just one. Yet I think even then we can compare the two predictions at the Passover supper and the two predictions after the Passover supper. And there are enough differences to make us think, perhaps, that this had actually happened four times, and each gospel is a different prediction. And so it seems that the Lord kept insisting that this stumbling and abandoning him was coming, and Peter kept insisting and arguing back that he must be wrong, since Peter would never do this. So it doesn't seem that this happened once. This happened over and over throughout the night. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. Peter was taking this line, and he was not willing to admit that he was wrong. He was insisting on it, of course, until finally it happened. And the fact that he didn't change his mind when the Lord made this prediction is proven by verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So Peter insists, even if he had to die with the Lord, he would never deny him. Now Peter certainly speaks out of a depth of feeling and a true affection for his Lord. I don't think he was just saying this. I think he really meant it. But he overestimates his own faithfulness. Well, poor Peter, how could he possibly imagine the scenes that this night would bring? He could probably imagine himself standing next to the Lord with a sword, fighting for him to bring in his kingdom against the tyranny and oppression of Rome. And here come Roman soldier after Roman soldier, and they're fighting, and he's fighting valiantly, and he gets stabbed through by the Romans, and he's dying, and the Lord kneels next to him and says, thank you, Peter, for dying for my kingdom. You know, this kind of thing he can imagine. But imagining standing next to the Lord, meekly letting himself be arrested and carried off to be executed without even a fight, how could Peter possibly imagine that? Not to mention, it's always easier to speak of dying for someone in theory than it is to carry through on that claim in reality when the time comes. But Peter thought he could. His self-assessment was wrong. Now he says, I will not deny thee, but not there is actually two Greek words for no, both ou, and me, me. And when these two words appear together, that's the strongest possible Greek no. I will by no means deny thee. There is no way, absolutely not. In fact, this Greek no is so strong that it seems to me, whenever men use it, and of course when God uses it, it's a different story, but whenever men use it, they seem to fail to follow through on it every time. In the New Testament, it seems like, just like Peter here, he uses ume, but is not able to follow through on it. And it seems to me, whenever men use it, not by inspiration, they don't seem able to follow through on it. So Peter knew not the future, and he didn't realize the circumstances that would lead him very soon after this to do exactly what he said he would never do. In fact, this is probably the last time he absolutely says he will not deny him. Probably the last time before the arrest when of course, he does it. Now, it wasn't just Peter that didn't accept what the Lord said about them stumbling and abandoning the Lord. Likewise, also said all the disciples. So none of the disciples actually believed that they would do this. He said there's no way. And after 3 years of faithfully following the Lord wherever he went, probably going hungry with him and working hard with him and learning from him and learning to know and love him, these men can't imagine that they would do such a thing. Yet they all did abandon him. Now whether any others ever denied knowing him like Peter did, we're not told. But certainly they all did abandon him. Well, praise God that we have more than just our own words and our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit to help us be faithful to the Lord today. Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So then Jesus came with them. So apparently, as they had gone to the Mount of Olives, perhaps his conversation of 31 through 35 was as they were traveling down the road, or they had stopped as they got to the mountain, but they hadn't reached their final destination yet. Because it seems they continue and arrive at a place called Gethsemane. Place there in Greek is chorion, meaning a field or a farmstead. Now, Gethsemane means an oil press. Well, that isn't too surprising a thing to find at the foot of the Mount of Olives, is it? Now, Mark, in Mark 14 and verse 32, also calls it Gethsemane. Luke, in Luke 22, 39 through 40, calls it a place at the Mount of Olives. John 18:1 is the only place where it's called a garden, but John doesn't give it the name of Gethsemane. So there's actually none of the Gospels actually call it the Garden of Gethsemane. So that is kind of a composite that we make out of comparing the four different gospel records, since the gospels never give that term. But since it says there was a garden there and it says it was called Gethsemane, we kind of can put it together. So I don't think it's a bad name, but it's not a biblical name, it's a composite. Well, he tells his disciples to sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he uses the typical word for prayer, proseukomai. Now, some find it very difficult to explain how the Lord could pray to God and yet still be God. But this is communication between the source and the outflow. Now, Sellers put it this way. He said, when my hand pains me, it cries out to me and says, do something. If I cut my hand, the burst of pain and the spurt of blood say, do something. So I have to do something for my hand, and yet my hand is me. And so if we have a concept of God as the one who has expressed himself and declared himself, then we will understand this without difficulty. So I'd agree here. The Lord is communicating within himself. The outflow is communicating with his source. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God just because he prayed. Well, verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and of course we recognize these as James and John. So these three seem to have formed the inner circle of the disciples, even though with the disciples we have them generally listed in three groups of four disciples. Yet still, when the Lord has his greatest revelations, it seems he takes just these three. He leaves Peter's brother Andrew out, and he just takes these three, Peter, James, and John. They were his most favorite disciples and shared the greatest revelations. And these would include the transfiguration, which only they attended, the raising of the sleeping girl thought dead in Mark and Luke, and then here coming with the Lord during his praying in Gethsemane. So these three times he chooses these three disciples out, especially for accompanying him. So he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, or depressed in mind, or cast down. So it's clear that a horror of what he was about to yield to came upon him. And at the same time, a deep physical suffering that threatened to bring about his death right there, which would have stopped him short of being able to complete his great work. So this was a very serious thing indeed. Verse 38, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So the Lord speaks of his soul. That's the Greek psuche. And so many people make so much of souls and disembodied souls and all this. Well, the Lord says he has a soul. What does he mean? Well, I think by soul he means he himself is sorrowful nigh unto death. Or we realize that the soul is often connected with the emotions. And of course, it was a deep depression, a deep heaviness of emotion that had come upon him. So exceeding sorrowful, it means overcome with sorrow. So the Lord was overcome by this grief and this depression. He was at the very end of his strength as a man, of course. Bullinger says this means he was crushed with anguish. Now he says, even unto death. And we will often speak glibly of being sick to death of certain things. But, of course, we don't mean it. But I believe that the Lord literally was at death's door here, as we can gather from the dramatic statement in Luke 22 and verse 44. Where it says, as he prayed in the garden, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this matter of great drops of his sweat like great drops of blood is something that happens, can happen under extreme duress. But it signals the fact that the blood pressure is basically increased to the point where death is almost certain. You're about to fall down dead if you start having great drops of sweat come out like that. So that he was near death in the garden, I think, is literally true. He wasn't exaggerating. Now, he received an angel's ministry to make it through. And yet his fate was still in doubt even then. Now, I think all this was said so that we might know the reality of his death. You know, we look at all the suffering he went through, but the fact is he was not just going to suffer from man. Though, of course, he will know suffering from man as they drive the nails through his hands and feet and hang him up there on the cross, and as they beat him with the cat of nine tails and so forth. But besides his suffering from man, he's also going to suffer from Satan, as all of Satan's fury is poured out upon him. And he's going to suffer from God. He's going to be cut off from the Father, and this is the hard part. He's going to be cut off because, in being made sin for us, he cannot possibly express the sinless one. and in death he cannot express the living one. So then he will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So no wonder as he faces this, it's a heavy burden. So he says, tarry ye here and watch with me. So he asked them to keep watch. He asked for their moral support of his closest friends on earth. And yet, sadly, they were unable to give it. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So now he leaves the three. He had already left eight of the 11, of course, Judas being gone. Now he leaves the three, goes on a little farther, falls on his face and prays, saying, O my Father, if it be possible. And that's dunatos, if it's inherently possible, if there's power for this to be so. Let this cup pass from me. Now we can only imagine what it would be like for the source of all that is good and just and righteous to take on himself the blame for every horrific and corrupt thing that has ever been done on earth. You know, we don't like it if we're blamed for a single wrong thing we didn't do. And we can probably all think of, without too much effort, a time when we were blamed for something we didn't do. And how upset it made us and how bad we felt about it. We didn't want to be blamed for something that we didn't do. Well, what we were blamed for is far from the worst thing that could ever be done. I mean, we were probably weren't being blamed for being a serial rapist or a mass murderer like Adolf Hitler or something. But we hate to be blamed for anything that we didn't do. And yet the fact is that we're sinners. There are times when we're blamed, and rightfully so, because we're blameworthy. We're blamed for having done something and we really did it. Plenty of times. So when we get all upset and righteous about the fact that, well, I didn't do this that I'm being blamed for. Yeah, but I did a lot of other things I could be blamed for. I did a lot of other wrong things. I didn't happen to do this particular one, but I've done plenty of wrong things in my time. But here was one who had never done a single wrong thing. And yet he's taking on himself not just the blame for one wrong thing, but he's taking himself on the blame for every wrong thing. Every horrible thing, every mass murder, every rape, every bit of violence and corruption, every foul act that has been done on earth. And yet he's the one who never did a single thing wrong. He's the very source of righteousness and goodness itself. Not to mention, he is the one who is God in human form. And yet he's going to separate himself from the blessed fellowship he has always been in with his Father, the source, in everything, as he took on the character of a worm and no man. And surely anyone who is blamable for every wrong, corrupt, wicked thing that's ever been done on earth is a worm and not a man. So surely this was far more horrific to him than the mere stripes he received, or the mere physical agony of the cross. And we can tell that because many of the Lord's followers would later go to the cross, singing praise to God who had granted them the privilege to suffer as their Savior had done. So the Lord didn't quail at the sufferings that some of his people would later face manfully. He quailed at horrors which sinners such as we are can barely imagine. Yet at the same time, I asked myself, did the one who came to drink this cup at the last moment lose courage and ask his Father to find some other way? All the time, I think he knew very well that there was no other way. Did the Lord fail to heed his own advice in John 18 and verse 11? When he said to Peter, after he cut the man's ear off, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And yet here is that exactly what he's asking to do, asking not to drink it? No, I don't believe so. The cup of wrath he was to drink on the cross, he drank to the dregs without a complaint. And I don't believe that he lost courage here, nor that he begged the Father for something he refused to grant. I think what he was close to here was drinking a cup that he and his Father had never planned for him to drink, and that is that his soul was near to death. And he was ready to die right there in Gethsemane under the anguish of anticipation, and I think also under an attack of Satan. And this event in many ways corresponds with his temptation in the wilderness. Now, as I said, Luke 22:44 gives a phenomenon, these sweat like great drops of blood, known to medical science, where the blood pressure is raised to such an extent that these drops of sweat come out. And this is followed seconds later by heart rupture and death. Now, if he had drunk the cup of death right then in the garden, he could not have drunk the proper cup later that he was intended to drink. So I believe that his request that he not drink this cup was granted. And he was brought through the agonies of the garden in order to drink the even more terrible cup that was the proper cup that was planned for him. So, while I agree that this teaches us just how horrible what he was facing was and how he quailed in the face of it, I don't think he is asking to not have to drink the cup of dying on the cross. He's asking not have to drink the cup of dying in the garden, which would interrupt the whole plan. And yet, even then, as he asked his Father to spare him from this, and you'd say, how could the Father possibly not? If he hadn't spared him from this, he couldn't have died on the cross for our sins. But even then, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And will there is thelo, meaning wish or desire. So he was ready to yield all his will to the Father if the Father saw fit. Yet, of course, the Father's will spared him to face his fate in the proper way at the proper time the next morning. Verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Well, he came to his disciples then after praying this, and he finds them asleep. Now, the Greek word for asleep here is kathudo, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. And this is the word that means composing yourself to fall asleep purposefully. There's another word, koimaomai, which has to do with falling asleep against your will. But this is the one for falling asleep purposely. Now remember, they had reached the end of their evening's journey. And if they hadn't been interrupted by Judas and the soldiers, this is where they would have spent the night. And this is where they would have slept. Now the Lord is keeping them up for a reason they don't fully understand, after telling them some very disturbing things and wearing them out emotionally. Moreover, without electric lights, people in those days weren't used to late nights. And so all these things work together to make them very sleepy. And being left to watch and pray, they instead fall into slumber, and apparently without too hard a struggle to stay awake. Now the Lord speaks to Peter, and it's interesting that he singles him out, when James and John apparently did the same thing and fell asleep. I wonder, was this because of Peter's insistence earlier that he was the most faithful one of all? Well, now his faithfulness wasn't even strong enough to keep him awake when the Lord asked him to. Yet he also says to Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? So he's not just blaming Peter. The ye there, remember both you and ye are plural. Yeah, I hear a lot of people say, if only, it's too bad we don't have a plural you in English. And this shows we've so forgotten the ancient usage that we've forgotten that you is plural. It's a singular you we don't have anymore. But both you and ye are plural. So he speaks to Peter but said, could ye, you plural, not watch with me 1 hour. So, of course, he realizes James and John didn't do it either, even though he speaks to Peter as the, perhaps the leader, or the primary one he speaks to. Now he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And I wonder, is that literally was their time in the garden about this long? if we include all three returns to his disciples? Of course, he could just mean for this brief period of time, not exactly 1 hour. But he says, you can watch with me for 1 hour. Interesting, anyway. Then he says, verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So again, he urges them to do what they hadn't done the first time. At least they hadn't done it for very long before falling asleep. He says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now this warning was true and was a good one, and illustrates what they had failed to understand earlier in the evening. See, one might well be ready to sacrifice for the Lord in one's mind when one is calm and not yet in danger. But when the danger comes, fright and the desire for self-preservation can take over. So they were willing in advance, but the time of trial was about to come. And if they were not prepared, they weren't going to be able to face it. Well, they weren't able to face it. They all fled from the hour of temptation. So he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Spirit there is Greek pneuma. And if the soul, the psuche, is connected with the emotions, the pneuma, the spirit, is connected with the mind. So he's saying that the mind is ready to do what is right, but the flesh is weak. And the word there, asthenes, can mean impotent, feeble, or even sick. The flesh is just not up to carrying through on what the mind thinks it ought to do. So he says, you need to watch and pray, or you're not going to stand up to that temptation. Well, they didn't watch and pray, and they didn't stand up to it. So, verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So the Lord goes away again, we read, the second time. So he had gone away from his disciples the first time, now he goes away from them again. The three disciples again, Peter, James, and John. Again he prays. He says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Now again, as profound as the agony was that he was anticipating, and indeed it was profound beyond what we can know, I don't believe this is what he meant by the cup here, but rather the fact that the cup was facing him already in Gethsemane, short of the cross, and he desired it be taken from him so he could drink the proper cup at the proper time. Yet even then, he's willing to submit himself to the Father's will. He's taken on the form of a servant, and he is acting as a servant to his Father's will, if the Father didn't choose to now deliver him. Now Christ here himself showed his dependence on and trust in the Father, and he was not disappointed. So should we do any less? So when the Lord asks us to trust, even when we don't understand, doesn't he ask us to do what he has already done before us? So he says, thy will be done, and this is thelema, again, meaning his desire or wish type of will, not his settled plan. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So when he returns, he again finds them asleep, and it's kathudo again, meaning to fall asleep purposefully. And they perhaps tried to watch and pray, but they were too tired and gave in to the temptation to relax and fell asleep. Now their eyes were heavy, it says, or weighted down. And of course we've all experienced this, our eyes being this way when we're sleepy. They feel like they're heavy. Luke, who was not himself a disciple, gives them the most generous excuse, telling us that they had fallen asleep for sorrow, Luke 22, verse 45. And we can well imagine them thinking, what's the use of staying awake and watching when the Lord assured them he was about to die anyway? And Luke's brief words that they were asleep for sorrow tell us just how deeply the Lord's words in this night had touched the hearts of his disciples, in spite of the fact that they clearly did not take them all in or understand them all. They were full of grief at what he had told them was coming. And this, as much as anything, had worn them down to where they had no will to fight to stay awake. Still, however, the fact is this means they abandoned the Lord to keep watch alone in his hour of suspense and agony. Verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So he does this a third time. He leaves them again. He prays again, the same thing. The Father would take away the cup. So did the Lord really ask three times that he not have to suffer and die for our sins, that he didn't have to die to save us? No, I don't believe so. He asked three times not to die in the garden. And the Lord granted his prayer, and he didn't. He gave him the strength he needed to go through with what was ahead. So I don't believe that he asked three times not to have to die for our sins. He rather asked three times that the weight on him at that time would not drag him down to death right there in the garden. So verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So when he comes back, he finds them asleep again, and so he says, sleep on. That's kathudo. So he says, keep purposely sleeping. Go on and take your rest. That's anapao. Take your rest. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives true rest. Matthew 11:28. Come ye unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yet here these disciples rested when he told them not to rest. And so they weren't ready for the trial when it came, as he had warned them that they would not be. Now hopefully we recognize here in the Lord's words sarcasm. Sleep on now and take your rest. For of course there's going to be no more rest for his disciples this night. Then he says, behold, the hour is at hand. So he has passed the trial in the garden. The cup has passed away and he is now free to face his hour. The hour of his great work of suffering and death has now come. Now this was the hour he spoke of as coming in the future, as we read of it in the book of John. He speaks of his coming hour in John 2 and verse 4, John 12 and verse 23, John 12 and verse 27, and John 16 and verse 32. And also in John we can see, though it's not in the Lord's words, we can see his hour spoken of in John 7:30, John 8:20, and John 13 and verse 1. So John, presenting Christ as God, emphasizes the fact that he knew and was waiting for that hour in advance. Now this is the first time Matthew mentions the hour. He hasn't mentioned it before now. But we believe that John was written first, and so if you'd read John first, you should recognize the reference in Matthew. So he says, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And that is as it was even then happening as Judas was approaching him. So he's betrayed into the hands of sinners. And who does he mean by sinners? Well, he means the religious leaders, their stooges, and the Romans. Now we have already seen how the religious leaders were quick to proclaim those who opposed them to be sinners. But the reality was that they themselves were completely devoted to sin. And never did they show their devotion to sin more than they did on this night. So verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So he tells them to rise, meaning go into action. And this shows that his words, sleep on now and take your rest, in the last verse were spoken, as I said, sarcastically. Because it's going to be impossible for them to sleep and rest now. So his true command was to rise. Go into action, get ready. Because he is at hand that doth betray me. The hour is at hand and here comes the traitor. Meaning, of course, Judas. And as we'll read in verse 47, as the Lord was still saying this, Judas arrived. So the hour has come, and we'll read about the hour and his arrest and trial and his suffering to follow and death. But we're out of time for today, and so we'll go into that in our next study.